Danielle in Hong Kong. She's, you know, they're undergoing their ministries, and she's been very busy with a lot of weddings that she's been going to, and in the care groups and Bible studies and Dallas DTS. So just continue to pray that God would bless her ministry there in Hong Kong. Just as a report, Michaela and John Bugumba were married last Sunday, and it was a good service. It was a good time with everyone, Mr. and Mrs. Bugumba, and Mr. and Laura and Henry Reichert seemed really happy. So it was a good time for all. Also, you know, we continue to think of our you know, kids that grew up at Northwest. You know, if you had a chance to speak to Sharon, she's doing her rotations now for medical, for being a doctor. So in September, she's going to start applying for to hospitals to work. But she said she likes all the disciplines that she's been going to. So you can pray for her, because psychiatrist, there was vascular surgery, there was pediatrician, internal medicine, and she likes it all. I was like, really? Okay, that's great. But pray for Sharon as she makes these decisions coming up in the fall. But it's good to be here. Let's just open up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your great love for us, Lord. We thank you for the reminders that we have, that we meet every morning to remember our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his great love for us, of his suffering and his crucifixion and burial and his resurrection. And Father, this morning we just want to continue to give you the honor and the glory as we look into your word. Open our hearts, Father. Give us a vision as how we can be instruments for you on this world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, you know, before I studied, Friday night, Bill had said that he just couldn't make it. Chapter 17, if you're familiar with it, it's, you know, the part of in Athens is, I try to cover it, but it's just like, no way. So, but I'm going to try my own little way here to go through Acts 17. But as I studied, I had, you know, I was reading and I was going through some sermons in this quote from C.S. Lewis kind of started off my mentality of studying, of how I want to kind of look into the Word. And C.S. Lewis, he was writing to a friend, I believe, says, put first things first, and we get second things thrown in. Put second things first, and we lose both first and second things. And so as I began my studies, I prayed to God that I would focus on the primary, the important things. Because sometimes as a speaker, you know, when I speak, I tend to, you know, do a sidebar and think of other, you know, topics or subjects to interject. But let's put first things first. And then we can get all these other blessings after that. Well, we know Paul put first things first. After his conversion, there was a burden in his heart to share the gospel to anyone that would listen to him. We know in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, God was speaking to Ananias, he said, but the Lord said to him, to Ananias, go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer in behalf of my name. Now, as I look at that verse, you know, we see the steadfastness of Paul We see that he was a chosen instrument. We are all a chosen instrument here. We can take this. The one thing that we probably don't experience is that we don't suffer. You know, it says the last part of verse 16 says, "For I will show him how much he must suffer in behalf of my name." We are all his instruments. We don't suffer. At least I haven't suffered in evangelizing, sharing the gospel to my coworkers or to people that we counsel. So that's the kind of the introduction. We're going to go into now to Acts chapter 17, and we're going to see three cities that Paul visits. And there's different responses that Paul gets when he spreads the gospel. In Thessalonica, which was the first church, there was resistance. There was rejection. In Berea, when he shared them, there was acceptance, or they received the message. And then in Athens, when he went there, he was scoffed at or ridiculed when he gave the gospel. And maybe we've experienced one of these when we shared the gospels to someone. When we shared that Jesus Christ is the only way. We'll get into that a little later. So let's start with the first church or the first city that Paul visited. After Philippi, remember he was beaten and jailed, then he was set free. Let's read in verse 1. We'll read verses 1 through 9. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures. That's important. Explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. It's also important. And saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. In attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men have upset the world. These men who upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus." They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things, and when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. So here we have, you know, Paul's methodology, right? He goes to a large city. He goes to the synagogues first to talk to the Jewish people, because they had familiarity. They were familiar with Old Testament scripture. So he goes to them first. There's three key words, and I kind of brought them out. Three key words that describes Paul's methodology in sharing the gospel to these Jewish in the synagogues. The first word is he reasoned with them from scripture. Verse 2, we see that in verse 2. He reasoned. Paul dialogued with them. You know, how often do we go and, you know, we share the gospel and you know, we have this, you know, this elevator statement, you know, these three sentences that we say: you're a sinner, you need Christ, you need to be forgiven, believe. And it's just, you know, we kind of start just jamming these words, or and sometimes people don't even understand that because, you know, what's repentance? Why do I need forgiveness? What's substitutionary sacrifice? We have to dialogue. We have to get to know the person. You know, that word, it's a word that originally referred to the Socratic method of communication, this dialogue, in which there was a responsiveness on the part of individuals. Questions were thrown out, like Plato and Socrates did, and then the answers were fielded, and then other questions were asked that were designed to cause individuals to think through the things that they were discussing. So when we talk about the gospel to someone, it's a relationship. I mean, you know, I understand that there's street evangelists, which that's, you know, you're there to proclaim, you know, say what the Bible says. But for the most part, as I look in this room, we're not. I don't see a street evangelist that goes out in the streets and just proclaims, "You're going to hell." We develop relationships with people. We dialogue with them. And that's what Paul did. He reasoned with them, asked questions. Actually, just last week, you know, I'm in the habit of taking guys out for lunch who help me out for my job. And so I took up the paper purchasing manager of our company. He's very important to me because without paper, we can't print. So he has to like me. So as we went out to lunch, I do this routinely with him, and we just asked questions, and faith came into the subject, and he talked about salvation, that you aren't you a Christian? Don't you go to church? Don't you do this? And I was able to then explain, you know, Christianity is more than just things that you do. It's a faith. It's a faith in a person. Our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what He has done. And, you know, just simple things like that. It was just normal conversation. So we have to reason or dialogue. You know, Paul was interested in anyone who would hear him. And we read that in Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing. There's the dialogue. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So when we have these dialogues with our acquaintances, our friends, our neighbors, our family members who aren't saved, you know, it's a constant, you know, dialogue. You know, Paul used the Old Testament scripture to reveal to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. That's what that was the ultimate game, you know, to reveal, to show them that all these things that they've been studying in the Torah, in Isaiah, in the Psalms, it was all pointing to Jesus of Nazareth, who was the true Messiah. The second word, and this is the part, is explaining. We see that in verse 3, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. One of the best illustrations of this, our Savior showed this to us. It was that road to Emmaus and those two disciples walking with him. In Luke chapter 24, verses 25 and 27, and the word is explaining. It says, and he said to them, this is Jesus, and he said to them, "O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." You know, because they were Jewish, so they, you know, he's telling them, this was written in the scriptures. Verse 26, "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Here's the part. "And beginning with Moses, in all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Christ was the best example of that explaining. He walked alongside of them, and he showed them in Scripture all these prophecies and how he fulfilled them. And you remember the rest of the story. Eyes would be get open, and he broke bread. The challenge here for the Jews is the Jews did not want a suffering Messiah. You know, as we were reading this morning, and the triumphant entry. They weren't expecting a suffering Messiah, so it was a stumbling block for them to believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, was the Messiah, was the anointed one. The Jews were expecting a Messiah that would deliver them from their oppressors, the Romans, and lead them into a new golden age. They failed to realize that it would be the second coming of Christ that would happen. He had to suffer first to be sacrificed for our sins. That was a stumbling block for them. It was a stumbling block for the disciples, if you remember. They said, Lord, what do you mean? You have to go suffer. Remember, after he was resurrected, you remember the light bulb, or I should say the Holy Spirit, opened their hearts and minds and said, he said that. Yes, that's true. And here's the part as we were reading this morning. We remember as they welcomed Jesus in the triumphal entry, as we celebrate Palm Sunday, you know, churches today celebrate that or acknowledge that. Riding on a colt, the Jewish people welcomed him as the king that would save them from their oppressors. That's what they wanted. That's why, you know, back then the triumphal king usually would have, you know, robes put down and flowers, but there's only palms because they would be on a big stallion. But our Savior, fulfilling prophecy, was on a colt. They were expecting the king to return to save them from their oppressors. And we read these verses, but I want to go them over again just to emphasize that they were looking for a king. In John chapter 12, verse 12 and 13, on the next day when the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began shouting, here it is, Hosanna, or save us, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, indeed the King of Israel. They were expecting a king to come and save them from the oppressors. But in Mark chapter 11, verse 9 to 10, they shouted, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And here it is. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is the coming kingdom, because that's what they expect Messiah to come and save them from their oppressors, the Romans. They didn't understand that he had to be a suffering servant at first. They didn't put together those verses in Isaiah 53, Isaiah 42, Psalm 22, where it talks about the suffering of the Messiah. Paul explains through the Scripture that Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled prophecies and that he was this Messiah. And, you know, we can read Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 shows us, and I'll just read some of the words in there. You know, by his wounds we are healed. Verse 4, it says, however, it was our sicknesses that he himself bore and our pains that he carried. So he was being sacrificed for our sins. Verse 5, but he was pierced for our offenses. He was crushed for our wrongdoings. The punishment of our well-being was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. He was the substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. Because if that did not happen, then we would continue to be dead in our sins. Last part of verse 6. But the Lord has caused the wrongdoing of us all to fall on him. Let's just continue. Verse 11. My servant, this is Jesus, will justify the many, for he will bear their wrongdoings. Again, that sacrifice, the Lamb of God. In the last verse, in verse 12, yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the wrongdoers. The Jews had it wrong, but Paul was able to explain to them through Scripture that Christ had to be a servant, suffering servant first, before this new golden age will come. That's a future coming of Christ. That's the second coming of Christ. So that was their big challenge or hurdle. But if we are able to explain through Scripture, and again, these people knew Scripture, these Jews knew Scripture, they knew Isaiah 53, they knew Isaiah 42, they knew Psalm 22, and others in Scripture, saying that the servant must suffer. The last word in this is in verse 3. This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. The word is proclaiming. So there's reasoning, explaining, and now proclaiming. When Paul preached this message gathered around these great truths, Christ suffered, Christ rose from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is the Messiah. The Jesus that Christ suffered, he rose from the dead, and he is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. He is the Savior. He is the Christ. Well, as we see in Philippi, we see in the other cities that Paul visited, you know, when he proclaimed this or he preached this, some believed, but some got infuriated, and that's when the rioting started. We see it over and over again. Some would believe, but many would get so infuriated, they started riots. And that's a part of the persecution that we see in Paul's ministry. You know, one of the applications to this, so again, it's reasoning, explaining, and proclaiming. But here, you know, the application for us, you know, with the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, we can also, as it states in the King James Version, these who have turned the world upside down, we, as instruments of God, can turn the world upside down. We can make people realize that this makes sense. I'm a sinner. I need Christ. I need to believe in Christ, who is my Savior. So that's the first church, first city he visited in chapter 17. Now we kind of break off and we go to Berea, but this is not in the usual way that Paul did his thing, because Berea is a small town. Thessalonica, Philippi, these were all cities in trade routes. So the word, you know, once the church was founded there, then they can move on to other places. But he goes to Berea, not too far from Thessalonica, and he comes to these people. Let's read that, verses 10 through 15. The brothers immediately sent Paul, and So there was rioting in Thessalonica, so Paul had to leave. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these people were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a significant number of prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul and Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then immediately the brothers sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. So now we're in this smaller town, in Berea. And what do we know about Berea and the Bereans? I mean, this small little town. It's the people, it's the Jews, and that later became the church. We hear it, growing up, you got to be like the Bereans. You have to verify, you have to research if that scripture is true. Isn't that great that, you can be characterized like that? That you can be remembered like that? The Bereans received. They received the word of God. We see here that they were eager in examining scriptures daily. They're examining the Old Testament scriptures because that's what they had daily, and comparing it to the other scriptures. The Jews and Berea were studying scripture. Paul reasoned, explained, and preached from scripture that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, and they believed. Here's a challenge for us. And this is just a thought that I had. During Ronald Reagan's time in the office, he often used the phrase, trust but verify. Which was wise, right? I mean, he had a lot of people giving him information, data. You have trust in your people that you have assigned to your cabinet, and you trust them. But you can't stop there. You have to verify. Well, the Bereans had this attitude. They received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. The scripture says. In other words, the Bereans didn't simply believe that someone else was what someone else was telling them. They also verified on a daily basis, on their own, on a daily basis. Now, here's a challenge. What is your biblical knowledge? As I was looking, I'm going to say some of these quotes. Which of these quotations are from the Bible? Cleanliness is next to godliness. God helps those who help themselves. An honest confession is good for the soul. We are prone to sin as sparks fly upward. Money is the root of all evil. Honesty is the best policy. And we hear this from Christians. But the answer? Well, some of these statements contain elements of truth, but none of them are biblical. None of them found the Bible. Remember, we have to trust and verify. Colossians 3, verse 16 says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom. We have to do this so that we will be prepared for false teachings that comes through those doors or in our Bible studies. We need to be prepared to know what is false. And we can only do that by knowing what is true. It goes back to this, and I've used this illustration with the high schoolers for so many years. The FBI, in their counterfeit department, their training, most of their training is looking at what a real $100 bill looks like. That's what they train on. So when they go into the field and they look at one, and they can see that it's not real because they know what the real one looks like and what it feels and whatever it's on there. And that's what we need to be as Christians. And we, you know, that's just, you know, I say that because I know we do that. But I want to continue to encourage you to tell your kids, tell your, you know, your Bible studies. Trust but verify. Now here's the last part. Now, there is so much information about this visit to Athens from Paul. You know, well, let me just read it, and then we can get into it. And I have my own kind of, you know, because there's just so much. I mean, you know, Paul uses the unknown author. He uses poetry from the Greeks themselves. He quotes them, their own people, twice in this response. But let's just read verse 16 to 34. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he observed that the city was full of idols. His commitment or his vision to continue to share the gospel. And because he knew the truth, he saw all the falsities, the false idols, and how they're driving these people into a dark future. How? It provoked within him as he observed that the city was full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue, there he is again, with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace, every day with those who happened to be present. So he was sharing with anyone that would want to listen to him. Some were saying, what could this scavenger of tidbits want to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. So we want to know what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing some new thing. That's important because that's the culture in Athens. They I'm going to read verse 21 again. Used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. That's what they were characterized as. So verse 27, Sermon on Mars Hill. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I see that you are very religious in all aspects. For I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship. I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, it's kind of an attack, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who had made the world and everything in it, creator, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made by hands. Again, there's another dictum because, you know, the Parthenon, which was just, you know, above, there was all these idols there. He says, they're not made by hands, because these idols were made by hands. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath in all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. That's another dig to the Greeks, because the Greeks believed that they were it, and anyone who was not a Greek were barbarians. Well, here, Paul says there was one Adam, referring to Adam, and we came from that. So you are not it. You are just like everyone else. verse 28. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your poets have said. For we also are his descendants. Therefore, since we are the descendants of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by human skill and thought. You can't make up your own God. You can't put God in a box. God is the creator. How can you do that? Well, he was telling them, you're doing it, guys. You're putting God in the box. You're putting a face on him that you thought up in your own minds. This is all your ideas. It's not the true God. Verse 30. So having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now proclaiming to mankind that all people everywhere are to repent, because he has set a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all people by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to scoff or ridicule him. But others said, we shall hear from you again concerning this. So they just, yeah, this sounds good. Maybe I'll catch you the other time. So they just put it on hold. I'm not going to make a decision. Let me listen to you again some other time. Verse 33. So Paul went out from among them, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Now, before I go on, notice how Paul, always he said these women, how important women are in the sharing of the gospel and in the household also. If you go back, he says, you know, these great women. We see that in Lydia, right? So it's just encouraging to me that we are, you know, we are all in the image of God and we all serve. We all have all the propensity to serve Christ. Well, so the Athenians scoffed. Now, as you remember, the Galatians were characterized by Caesar as fickle people and fond of change and not to be trusted. But now the Athenians, being at the center and center of culture and education, again, going back to, used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. Sounds like the U.S. What's the newest fad? How many books are out there about Christianity? About that, the how-to things. Expand that in religion. What's the newest, you know, what's the newest fad that we should believe? You know, Jesus describes this in this idea of, you know, discussing and hearing and exchanging ideas. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, verse 16 and 17, but to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children and say, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a song of mourning and you did not mourn. When we did this, why didn't you react? We did this, why didn't you do this? You know, come on, join me. You know, Eric Hoffer wrote that the fear of becoming a has-been, because that's what they're afraid of, a has-been, someone that knew at one time what was the next best thing, but now doesn't know it. The fear of becoming a has-been keeps some people from becoming anything. There's no foundation, because you're always on to the next thing. The person who chases the new and ignores the old soon discovers that he has no deep roots to nourish his life. He also discovers that nothing is really new. It's just that our memories are poor. So, as our time goes on, So Paul was talking to, you know, the people, this audience. They were the idolaters. They were the Epicureans. Those are, you know, enjoy life the fullest now. There's the Stoics, and they, you know, they're more pantheists. And it's like, you know, follow reasoning, rely on yourself. It's a Stoic. Okay, so these are the audience at that time. But you know, as far for me, as I was studying this, you know, how can I use this today? You know, there's three ideas in a post-Christian era, and that's where we are now. We're in a post-Christian era. Okay, and you might disagree, but we can talk about that later. But we are in a post-Christian era. We need to know how to engage dialogue, again going back, and preach that Christ suffered for the forgiveness of our sins, Christ rose from the dead, and this Jesus whom we preach is the Messiah. Our faith is based on a person. So this is now the people that we talk to. There's the pluralists. And we know, you know, the way to show an example of a pluralist religion is there's the story of the elephant, the blind man and the elephant, right? Where three blind men go out and they're asked to describe an elephant. Well, one was holding the trunk, and it says, well, elephants are like a snake. The other one was touching the body. And he says, well, elephant is like a wall. And the third blind man was touching the leg, and he said, well, an elephant is like a tree. And there's many stories that goes like this. That's a simple one. And, you know, many religions have some things that are right, but a lot that's not right. And people tend to elevate themselves or go to religion that they feel what's most important for them. It ignored all those other things that are not consistent with who God is. So that's pluralist. So we have to understand that, you know, when people we talk to, they might know a little bit about who God is, but we have the full picture. We have Scripture. We have the Holy Spirit. And then the other thing is religious universalism. And we see this all the time. Everyone gets it right. Example of this is it's like a group of hikers going up different trails on the same mountain. And at some point, you know, I'm one from that side, this side, and they're different. Some are difficult, some are easy. Once they all come to the same, at the summit, at the same point, reaching the same point. So it essentially says it doesn't really matter which path you're taking. All the trails eventually leads to the same ultimate destination. Irrespective of the path you choose, we all eventually go to the end of the same place. And you hear that from your friends. Well, Ray, that's your truth. But you know what? I'm going to go to heaven because I believe this. And this is how it's supposed to be. What are you going to say to that person? How are you going to reason with them, explain to them? And what are you going to proclaim to them? Because these are the audiences that we talk to. These are the beliefs that most U.S. Americans believe in. You know, there's more than one way. Universalism. You know, everybody gets it right. Or in pluralism, you know, nobody gets it right because they're totally wrong. They get one thing correct. So how are you going to explain? How are you going to reason with them? What are you going to proclaim to them? Well, what we believe that there's only one way to God, right? And all the other ways are dead ends. That's what we say. We believe that there's only one way to God and all the other ways are dead ends. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You know, in a way, we're exclusives because there's only one way, and that's Christ. Peter explains this in his sermon in Acts chapter 4. In verse 12, he says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among mankind by which we must be saved. Now, going back to the altar to the unknown God. You know, Paul was saying, because, you know, this altar, Paul was saying, let me talk about Jesus. You know, before I talk about Jesus, I know. Listen to that. Paul was saying, let me talk about the Jesus that you know before I talk about the Jesus that I know. Because they were actually worshiping Jesus. Because he is the unknown God to them. So the altar for the unknown God in the Greek pantheon suddenly became a pointer to the real God of the Bible. He used the Christ figure in their culture, completely mythical and pagan, to the point to the God, pointing to the God of the Bible. You know, just quickly, this altar was, according to data or, you know, history, is there was a great famine in Athens, or in that part of Europe. So it traveled, but specifically in Athens. Some say it was 6 BC. I read it was like the 450 BC. And there was a lot of deaths. And so all the religious people said, let's sacrifice to each one of our idols. Let's not take our chances. Let's sacrifice to all of them. And they did this, and the famine and disease kept on going. But then someone said, let's have an altar to an unknown God and sacrifice to that. And according to stories, when they sacrificed to that altar, the famine stopped. So that was, you know, that's the context of this altar. And now Paul was going to explain to them who that God, you know, it just points to the message that he was going to share with them. And this happens to many cultures. You know, I want to recommend Eternity in Their Hearts by Don Richardson, because this specific story was shared in that book about, you know, there's truths in cultures, pagan cultures, that direct them to a God, that direct them to the one true God. And so Paul used that. So he was able to reason with them, knowing the context. You know, I like using this. This is my new favorite quote, is that context adds 80 points to your IQ. So if you know the background, I'll repeat that. Context adds 80 points to your IQ. Because once you know the background of the story, and then you understand what's going on, it gives you an idea of what you can share with them, because you know the background. You know, Dan Smith always says, you know, text without pretext or context. No, text without context is just pretext. And that's the same idea. It's the same idea. So we have to, when we talk to people, going back to the universalism, we have to understand what that person we're talking to believes. We have to spend time with them. We have to dialogue with them so that we can come and share what the Bible teaches and what it says about who Christ is. You know, in taking too much time, and just kind of quick applications or challenges. Are we willing to turn the world upside down? Are we willing to study the Word of God daily so that we can trust and verify? Let's effectively evangelize by getting to know the people. And we can't do this without the Holy Spirit. So pray that the Holy Spirit can use us, that we can be an instrument for God's will. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time.